Well, good morning, everybody. Well, good morning, George. I have some handouts here. It's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to. Okay, they're more of questions for thinking on and kind of praying through, and some are a little more easy than the next. Some are a little bit deeper. But stuff that you can kind of just enjoy over the next week as we walk through a whole new series that, if I can keep the pace that I hope I can, it'll take about 4 years. So, maybe not that long, but pretty close. It'll be around similar timeline there. But anyway, this isn't a layout or handout that's going to walk through everything that I'm going to discuss. It's just going to be some points that we can think about through the week. One more. There you go. Thank you very much. Okay, so now that that's said, I will tell you what I am going to be teaching through. It's a really wonderful book. It's the first book of five called The Foundations of Grace. It's written by a guy, his name is Stephen Lawson. He's one of my favorite preachers after Pastor Cantine and Pastor Reese, of course. So he's next in line. And like I said, he is my favorite modern-day preacher. Any more? You got some? Here you go. You're welcome. And so here's what the book looks like. This is the first of five. So like I said, this is going to take quite some time. This first volume is called A Long Line of Godly Men. And so we're going to walk through each chapter. And really what it does, this whole entire series, is just, we talk about what the common theme of all of Scripture, right? It's really the sovereignty of God in all things, right? God is who he says he is. He is God, and therefore he is sovereign. And so, how that weaves through the entire course of history is what we will be walking through. We'll be looking at Adam and Eve on through us today. So it's going to take a lot of time to do that. This first week, we are going to discuss really what is sovereignty? What is the doctrines of grace, or what are the doctrines of grace? Why do we believe it? And what is the common theme in all of the notable men in history? What is this one common thread that they believe in? And so, before we get into any of that, I just want to thank you all for your prayers. I just came back from this strange land called China, and I spent about 12 days there, and I really appreciate your prayers. It was a very strange place for me to be, culturally, very different than what we're used to, and also the driving is insane. I probably won't complain about the bad drivers in our area, considering in China, everyone has the right of way. And so you can just imagine. Yeah. Whether you're on foot, a moped, a motorcycle, a truck, a car, it's wherever you are the most important person there. And so if you want to turn, you just go ahead and do so. If there's three lanes, but we can fit five or six vehicles, we will. It was a very difficult time for me. And let's just say I prayed a lot, and I could tell that I was being prayed for a lot. And so I thank you all. One of the great experiences I had was I got to teach a Bible study in the home of a small group within a church in China. I was in the town or province of Qingdao, which is a little bit south of Beijing and right on the coast. And so, we have watched series through through Sunday school and Sunday evenings about dispatches from the front. And I know my impression going there was, okay, we're going to, like, I'm probably going to die on this trip because we're going to go and meet and talk about Jesus. And that wasn't my experience, okay? Because I'm here today. So just to give you a little update of how it works in China, or at least how it was relayed to me, was that you have the state church, which is the government builds these big buildings, and it's not really the gospel, and it doesn't really act as if it's the church. It's almost just like, okay, hey, it's more propaganda. Okay, now, from what I hear is there's actually a few of those state churches that actually do preach the gospel, but they keep a very close eye on that church. So then there's a second version. It's called family church. Okay, and family churches, for them to be able to meet and gather and do the things that we do as the church, they have to register with the state, okay, or with the province. And it's solely dependent upon that province whether or not they issue a registration. And so where I was in Qingdao, the province was very accepting of Christianity. They actually called it the Way. And they said that the reason why they're accepting of the Way, Christianity, was because that the people were actually being more of a contribution to society than a fear of, or than their fear of them taking over was. And so they allowed those registrations, and they meet. They gather in homes on Saturdays or throughout the week, and they have small Bible study, fellowship, meals, prayer, song. It was really wonderful. And then they gather on Sundays for worship. This particular church that I was at, they are growing so rapidly that in the past 2 years, they had to relocate 3 times. And as of 2 weeks before I got there, they had to go to 2 Sunday services because the building was so full. Now they meet in office buildings or sports complexes or wherever they can. And that's wonderful, and we praise God for that. But in other provinces, they're fearful of Christianity, and therefore they do not issue those registrations. And since they are not registered with the state, the believers, if they gather, if they meet to worship, if they evangelize, proselytize in the community, even just outreach, they're beaten, they're jailed. And it's very difficult for them. So we want to continue to pray for China. We want to pray for just what God is doing there. He is adding to his number faster than we can even comprehend. And it is awesome. And we pray for a lot of those people who are in those regions where the gospel is, where they're trying to limit the gospel. And they can't. And they can't even do that. Because God is greater than any man will ever be, and his gospel will go forth, and it's moving at a rate that's just phenomenal in China. And so we want to continue to pray for them, and I do want to thank you for all of your prayers. I do want to play one thing that I thought might warm your heart, and see if you guys can name this tune. So does anybody know the tune? I Surrender All. And so they had a couple songs. They had Amazing Grace, they had How Great Thou Art, and they had it in Chinese and English. And then they said, well, we're going to sing another tune, and we don't have the English translation for it, so we're just going to sing in Chinese. And it was that. It was I Surrender All. And so the fellow that I was with and myself, we were able to sing this song with them, and they were shocked, you know. Like, you know this song? And we're like, yeah, of course we do. It's wonderful. And then so on Sunday when I was there, they did not translate any of the morning service for me. But being able to just sit there and hear the just God's people praising him in another language from their hearts was just, I mean, wonderful for my soul. And so I thought you guys would appreciate hearing "I Surrender All" in Chinese. Yes?
How did you connect with this Chinese home church?
It's really a crazy story. I sell lumber. I sell North American hardwoods. And we sell all over the world. And we have agents. They don't have cool numbering, naming, so we don't have numbered agents. But anyway, there are representatives in these other places. And so in China, we have two agents that are selling for us. They're our representative there. Now, they're Chinese men who speak decent enough English to be able to communicate with us. Now, through our company, Bingaman Lumber, my company that I work for, and the relationship with David Witten and Chris Bingaman, this agent came to faith through them sharing the gospel with him. And so this man, Michael, became a believer. His wife then becomes a believer, who was baptized this past September in a local church here in Pennsylvania, at Winfield Baptist, yes. So they were saved because of their interaction with an American company. And now they found a church there that they've gotten plugged into, and this is the church that is growing. And so when we go and visit, they say, can you please plan a visit so that you can come to our Saturday fellowship gathering and then also for Sunday worship. Now, one of the things about this church is that their faith is wonderful. It's a simple faith. It's very very basic. Okay? They don't understand great, deep doctrines that are revealed in Scripture because they're very young in their faith, all of them. Even the ones who are furthest along, they didn't have the benefits that we have had with great teachers and just the resources that are freely available to all of us, or even just the grace that God gave in our upbringing being around the gospel. And so when we come, they think that we're the theologians, and so they want to know all of these things. And so they asked if we would teach. So the fellow I was with, David, taught for about a half hour. And we're teaching in English, and it's being translated into Chinese. And so it's very difficult. It's a very tough thing to do when they don't understand the words that you're saying, when you're trying to get them to translate. I gave this example. I said, well, God is faithful. And he just looked at me and was like, huh? Well, what other words do you use? You know, how do you... And you got to think quickly because everybody's staring at you. It's like, yeah. That's probably what it is. It probably is just the beard while they were staring. I was like a walking circus. I mean, in all of China, I think I've caused more accidents and traffic stops than the crazy driving. So that's how I got connected with them, and it was really just a wonderful. Any other questions? No? Well, I think we will get started, unless you have it.
We just pray about that right now and not
absolutely.
Just slip in.
Please.
Lord, we do call upon you, and we are so touched, and it blesses our heart to hear the people singing this unknown song in Chinese and have it touch our hearts. The description of those who are lifting their hearts to praise you and to know that we are one with them. To hear of the amazing work you're doing and the way it's spreading throughout the regions. And Lord, we do thank you and praise you. And we pray that you'd continue that work in such amazing outpouring that the country will be transformed and that there'll be a mighty number raised up to reach out in the world and to go to we think especially, Lord, if they're going to the Middle East, that they might be the means, not all hindered by our not knowing how to be politically correct. Would you enable them just to go with power and to speak and to see people brought from darkness to light? But do continue in that great nation, we pray. May there be 100 million converts, Lord. Lord, we pray for the whole nation. May there be 1 billion that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Work against everything that comes to lift itself against God. Are you not the one that brings down strongholds and levels everything that lifts itself against God? Oh Lord, as you seem to be doing that in that place, continue, we pray, with mighty power. Lord, continue and bless, and indeed bring the fervor all the way around the world and back to us again. Oh Lord, work, we pray. We do thank you for Nick's opportunity, and we do pray your continued blessing upon his words as people think about them. Bless us and be with us today with a kind of fervor and zeal that will lift us up and help us to face an unbelieving world with joy and confidence. Lord, bless us and thank you for these things that you've done in answer to our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Good. So let's get into this new series, A Long Line of Godly Men. So in lieu of me taking a ton of notes, I'm going to be teaching out of the book. So if I'm rustling or I can't find something, just bear with me. I'm trying to get used to it. This book is not designed to be taught out of. However, it is based off of a lesson. What happened was this guy, Steve Lawson, was walking through all of this material with a group that he met every Friday morning for like 7 years. And they said, towards the end of it, you really need to write this down. And so he was going to create a lesson plan for it, and it just ended up stemming into a book. And so we're going to attempt to walk through it because it is so rich. This has surpassed many of my favorite books already, and I hope that you guys enjoy it as well. Okay, so first and foremost, the Bible repeatedly and unapologetically underscores the fact that God does not change. Okay? In fact, that he cannot change because he cannot improve on absolute perfection. And he cannot decline in his eternally fixed nature. And we see that in the Bible. And so I'm going to give you a ton of scripture all throughout this lesson. And feel free to write it down. If not, you'll be able to go back and listen to it. But we're not going to be able to flip to it because there is going to be a lot. Okay, so his person does not change. And here's what God says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. His plans don't change. Here's what he says. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. How about his purposes that do not change? So when God desired to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Hebrews 6:17. You see that he doesn't change his mind. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should. 1 Samuel 15:29. Or how about, the Holy One of Israel does not call back his words. It's Isaiah 31:1-2. Or how about, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. And so we see that God does not increase, he does not decrease, he does not improve, and he does not decline. He does not change due to some altered circumstances. And there are no unforeseen emergencies to the one who is eternally all-knowing. And we see that he does not react, he only acts. And he does so however he pleases. That's Psalm 115:3. We also see in Scripture that he always acts in the way that he planned to act from eternity past. And while men do not know how God will act and are sometimes astonished as they see his sovereign plans unfolding in history, God is never surprised. He continues to work as he always has, and according to his eternal purpose and his good pleasure. And we see that in Psalm 33:10 through 12, Isaiah 48:14, Daniel 4:35, Colossians 1:19 through 20. And so, with respect to mankind, God predetermined to redeem a people for his own glory, and that nothing at all can thwart that plan. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 29, and Romans 8, 38 through 39. So perfect knowledge, perfect uninfluenced freedom, perfect, limitless power to accomplish all he perfectly willed, absolute holiness and moral perfection, binding him to be truthful and faithful to his word, it means that what God set out to do before time began, he is doing and will complete, period. And so this sweeping, glorious intention of God has been revealed in the Bible. And it's been understood clearly throughout history. Primarily the history of the redeemed. And so the Word of God has disclosed it unmistakably. And since the completion of the canon of Scripture, all accurate interpreters of the Bible have believed and proclaimed the God-glorifying doctrines of sovereign, unchanging divine purpose. And this truth is often called the doctrines of grace. And it began in the sovereign determination of God in eternity past. Okay, so in spite of the clarity in which Scripture addresses this specific issue, the sovereignty of God, many professing Christians today struggle with the acceptance of God's sovereignty, especially when it comes to his electing work in salvation. And right here's the most common protest. That the doctrine of election is unfair. That's probably the most common. Well, that objection stems from a human idea of fairness rather than the objective, divine understanding of true justice. And so, natural question is, what is divine justice? Simply, it is an essential attribute of God whereby he infinitely, perfectly, and independently does exactly what he wants to do when and how he wants to do it. It's because he is the standard of justice. And by the very definition, whatever he does is inherently just. There's a great quote by William Perkins. He said this many years ago. He says, "We must not think that God doeth a thing because it is good and right, but rather is the thing good and right because God willeth it and worketh it." And so something is good and right because God does it. God doesn't do it because it's good and right. And we need to be clear of that. And so God defines for us what justice is, because he is by nature just and he is righteous, and what he does reflects his nature. And it's his free will and nothing else that is behind his justice. This means that whatever he wills is just. And it is just not because of any external standard of justice, but simply because he wills it. All right, so because justice of God is an outflow of his character, it is not subject to fallen human assumptions of what justice should be. And the Creator owes nothing to the creature, not even what he is graciously pleased to give. Our God does not act out of obligation or compulsion, but out of his own independent prerogative. That is what it means to be God. And because he is God, his freely determined actions are intrinsically right and perfect. And so, to say that election is unfair is not only inaccurate, it fails to recognize the very essence of true fairness. That which is fair, right, and just is that which God wills to do. Thus, if God wills to choose those whom he will save, it is inherently fair for him to do so. We cannot impose our own ideas of fairness onto our understanding of God's working. Instead, we must go to Scripture. We need to see how God himself, in his perfect righteousness, decides to act. And there's a quote that says, "We don't want fairness from God. We want mercy." Because we all deserve to be punished, yeah.
I think it's wonderful to see where where you started here before you talked about justice, because if you hadn't started there, this would be terrifying to say, well, whatever God does, it's just. Well, what if that keeps changing?
Yeah.
Right? Whoa. Somebody said, whatever I did, that was the standard of justice. Everybody'd scratch their head and say, well, which is it? You know, you act so differently all the time. And so those two things have to be tied, don't they? It has to be tied to the fact that, yes, whatever God does, that's the standard of good and right. And it doesn't change because he doesn't change. And therefore, he is faithful, however you say that in Chinese.
That is awesome. Good. Yeah, I think that's key. I'm glad you brought that back up. That's great. Any other comments before we move in to what is the doctrine of election? Anybody? No? Okay. So the idea that God does what he wants and that what he does is true and right because he does it is foundational to our understanding of everything in Scripture, including the doctrine of election. So in a broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does in whatever way he sees fit. When he acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act. And according to his own nature, predetermined plan, and good pleasure, he decides to do whatever he desires without pressure or constraint from any outside influence. Okay. Well, how do we know that? Okay. The Bible makes this point repeatedly. We see that in the act of creation, that God made precisely what he wanted to create in the way that he wanted to create it. And ever since creation, he has sovereignly prescribed and or permitted everything in human history in order that he might accomplish the redemptive plan that he previously had designed. Think about it. He has allowed or caused everything in all of history to accomplish the redemptive plan that he had previously designed. That's Isaiah 25:1, 46:10, 55:11, Romans 9:17, Ephesians 3:8 through 11, and on and on and on. So frankly, the only reason why we believe in election is because we find it explicitly detailed in God's word. There will be no man or committee of men originating this doctrine, which is sometimes the allegation. Oh, you just follow some men. It's like, no, we're pretty much following what the Bible says to the T. Similar to the doctrine of eternal punishment, in that it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind. Right? It's repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election, believe because it is revealed by God, and that we must embrace it with simple and unquestioning faith. And if you have a Bible and you believe it, you have no option but to accept what it teaches. And so that's what we're going to go through. What exactly does it teach? Here's some points. The Word of God presents God as the controller and disposer of all creatures. Daniel 4:35. Isaiah 45:7. Lamentations 3:38. Details God is the Most High. That's Psalm 47:2 and 83:18. The ruler of heaven and earth, Genesis 14:19, Isaiah 37:16. The one against whom none can stand, 2 Chronicles 26, Job 41:10, Isaiah 43:13. He is the Almighty who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's Ephesians 1:11. He's the heavenly potter who shapes men according to his own good pleasure. Romans chapter 9, verse 18 to 22. So, in short, he's the decider and determiner of every man's destiny, the controller of every detail in every individual's life. So, why do we believe that? Proverbs 16:9, 19:21, 21:1. Exodus 3:21 to 22, 14:8. Ezra 1:1, Daniel 1:9, James 4:15. And all of this is really just another way of saying that he is God. Are there any questions at this point? Butch, please.
Yeah, just a more current example of the sovereignty of God and him working to accomplish his purposes. I remember I was sent to a mission conference where Don Richardson spoke. He wrote Peace Child, Eternity in Their Hearts, and different. He came up with the term redemptive analogies. But I remember he gave a talk where there was an island country, and I've been trying to find a transcript for the past couple weeks, where the communists were poised to take it over and wipe out whatever Christians were there. Well, then a conflict began in a place called Vietnam, and all their resources were pulled and poured into Vietnam, and that island or island country experienced a great awakening. So God sovereignly took care of, he accomplished his elective purposes through changing history.
Yeah, that's awesome. And so history, I'm glad Butch brings it up. History is simply the unfolding of this plan of God. As those whom he chose are called, justified, and glorified through the person and work of the Son. So, history began when God created time and space according to his eternal redemptive plan. And it will end when all of his purposes for all of creation are accomplished according to this same eternal plan. So, not surprisingly, God's servants throughout history have understood and embraced this reality. From Moses to the present, there truly has been this long line of godly men who have demonstrated this certainty in both their words and their lives. These servants of God are human heroes of the faith. But it is not their inherent greatness that we discuss them and that we applaud. Rather, it's the greatness and the glory of their sovereign God, as reflected in their lives and their teachings, that is so compelling, is why we're going to be discussing it for some time here in Sunday school. The theme of all of this, this whole class that we'll be going through, is the unchanging character and faithfulness of God in the doctrines of grace. So, throughout this work, it will become very apparent that the writers of Scripture and the interpreters of Scripture who followed them upheld and taught these same changeless dogmas that constitute divine sovereign salvation. And so as we walk through each of these accounts of these godly men, I hope and pray that you'll be amazed not at their talent, or their ability, or their unique circumstances, but at their consistency in practicing and proclaiming this same divine truth. Doctrines of grace. And so, this class is not primarily about men at all, but rather about the God of whom the lives of these men testify. Okay, so that was the introduction. Let's get into the first chapter. So, I'm going to read a quote from, that a lot of us have heard, but I'm going to read it again. It's by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It says this: It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me, taking these things to be the standard of my faith. I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do, and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. So beginning with the ancient prophet Moses and spanning the past 3,500 years to this present hour, there has marched onto the stage of history a long line of godly men. Men who have faithfully upheld the royal banner of the doctrines of grace in their generations. They stand as one man, one in truth, one in faith, one in the doctrines of grace. And while differing in secondary issues, some areas of their biblical understanding that are, I don't want to say lesser, but are secondary, they nevertheless have spoken with one voice in the chief matters of doctrinal concern, namely, sovereignty by which God has appointed saving grace to undeserving, yet chosen sinners. And what is more than that, each man has appeared in history precisely at his God-appointed time and faithfully testified to God's sovereignty in man's salvation. And so, who are these great men? These are the most God-entranced preachers of their day. They're the most word-saturated teachers in their hour. They're men who, for the largest part, were marked their times for the glory of God. These were stalwarts of the faith, the sturdiest of pillars in the church, the men who impacted nations and influenced whole continents for Christ. They were the men who sparked reformations and ignited spiritual awakenings. These are the valiant warriors of God's kingdom, men who translated scripture into native tongues and were burned at the stake for doing so. These are men who founded biblically based denominations and launched gospel propagating missions. These are men who left an eternal impact upon the life of the entire church. These are the most esteemed of pastors. These are distinguished theologians and prolific authors of all generations. These are the most passionate evangelists, scholarly professors, and venerable presidents of Bible colleges and seminaries, and men who have upheld the standard of sound words. These are the men who have championed the doctrines of grace. So we witness them marching onto the stage of human history in the world, beginning in the theater of Scripture, going through their rehearsed lines. Countless numbers of men appeared during the most demanding moments in the divine script, in the days when the church was at its weakest. So, century by century, this unbroken succession of spiritual stalwarts has increased its ranks to become a swelling parade, a long line of godly men, uninterrupted and intact. And so, next week, we're going to talk about what is the distant drumbeat by which these men marched. And then we're going to discuss, from Moses through present, how glorious God is. And so I think it's a good time to stop before I get carried away into this next section. Do we have any comments? Any questions? Thank you for bearing with the introduction and for, again, for all your prayers as I was away for the past few weeks. So let's pray. Our great sovereign God, just want to thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die for us when we didn't deserve salvation, but that you would choose us, not based on anything that you foresee in us, any foreseen faith or goodness, because inherently we are not good. We are dead, miserable sinners. But that you would sovereignly choose us to see how wonderful you are, that you would send your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. You would send your Spirit, God, to open blind eyes and remove hearts of stone and breathe life into us and raise us from the dead. And even now you would continue to work in us, to conform us into the image of your Son. We thank you, God, for being the one who is in control of everything. We find great comfort in the fact that you are unchanging and that you are just. Lord God, we just ask that you would help us as we move into this next hour, Lord, that our hearts would be just lit aflame, Lord, in the praise of your mighty name. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.